I invite you to open your Bible to 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13. Again, it's good to be with you. Thank you for the invitation and for your kindness shown to my family. It's rare to be able to come on a retreat with my whole crew. So it's good for us to have a weekend in the woods with you kind folks. So again, thank you. It's a joy to be with you. We have four sessions together. That I'm responsible for to some degree, and I want to get started in this one, though we'll be focused on verses 1 through 3 of chapter 13. I'd like to just set the context for the whole passage. It was one of the reformers who said, a passage apart from the context is like plucking a flower off of the root. And I think that's particularly true of 1 Corinthians 13, because it is arguably the most famous chapter in the entire Bible. It was read at a piece of it at Barack Obama's inauguration in 2009. It was read at Princess Diana's funeral. It's been in countless weddings. Probably your wedding featured a reading of 1 Corinthians 13. It's been cross-stitched in the cabin we're staying in. There is a painting that's framed, that has a piece of 1 Corinthians 13 and a big butterfly on it, and it's very typical. You'll find 1 Corinthians 13 everywhere. Not only Christians appreciate its poetic beauty, it's been called by a literature professor an encomium of love, a poetic description that is both ancient and admired. And when I hear its words again, to me, though it is beautiful, I find it more devastating than anything else. It's right in the middle of a letter written to a local church. And we have to keep that in mind as people who love a local church, who are part of a local church, who seek to honor Christ in the context of a local church. That's what this letter was originally about. And so I don't want you to lose sight of that. So let me begin by just reading you the whole passage. I'll start in verse 31 of chapter 12, and I'll read to you, just for the sake of the flow of it, through the beginning of chapter 14. Okay? Let's begin by reading it. 1 Corinthians 12:31, but eagerly desire the greater gifts. And now I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see, but a poor reflection as in a mirror, and then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, and then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. This is the very word of the living God. In college, I had a long stay there. I pursued my undergraduate, I told you earlier, at the Harvard of the Southwest, the University of New Mexico. I'm the only one that calls it that. And I was hung around so long, I counted on my resume as one of my decades of college ministry. For a few reasons, I was actively involved in ministry, and I knew I wanted to go to seminary, and so my undergraduate degree was just in lots of different things. I ended up getting a double major in history and in something called classical studies, which makes me a sought-after speaker to homeschool families everywhere. It's the study of ancient Greek and Roman civilization, thinking about art, philosophy, and language. So I was going to do Greek in seminary, and I'd taken some Greek at a Bible college, so I studied Latin in college. And after 4 or 5 semesters of Latin, I now have no marketable skills outside of ministry. And Latin is a dead language. It's the source of the 5 Romance languages, and they say it makes you a better speller, but I still hesitate when I write the word necessary. But what Latin does give me is the ability to read inscriptions on old buildings and, you know, quaint phrases from history of some significance. The most famous Latin phrase is probably vine, vide, vice, which classicists pronounce the V in Latin as a W, which when Caesar came and saw and conquered, vine, vide, vice, that means he said vine, vide, vice, which just doesn't sound as intimidating. But there's lots of phrases, audaces, fortuna, he wants fortune, favors the bold or the brave. There's logical arguments that you would learn in law school that are important Latin phrases, reductio ad absurdum, things like that. There's also medical phrases, rigor mortis, something none of us are looking to experience this weekend. But that's a Latin phrase. And then people have taken modern phrases and put them backwards into Latin just because they sound cool. Lux sed nemo domi is probably my favorite. It means lights on, nobody's home. But everything just sounds fancier in Latin. It sounds more intelligent. The phrase that I want to talk about in verses 1 through 3, and I think the phrase that best describes it is one you've heard before. This section of Scripture could be called the sine qua non of ministry, the sine qua non of local church life, the sine qua non of effective family leadership. The sine qua non, the word, the phrase sine qua non means without that which. It describes that essential principle. It describes that thing that without it, nothing can be done. It's more than a prerequisite. It's an essential component that without that essential component, nothing further can be produced. The sine qua non of driving down this mountain for your car is going to be brakes. You're going to need your brakes. They're essential. Well, Paul has been answering questions from a group of Christians in a place called Corinth. And this isn't, though we call it 1 Corinthians, it's not his first letter. He's written to them several times. We have 2 of his letters, 1 and 2 Corinthians, but there was as many as 4 letters that he wrote to these folks in Corinth. This was a church that was near and dear to his heart, one that he knew very well. Paul was a missionary. He moved from place to place, and he brought the gospel with him. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. And in his gospelizing, in his evangelistic ministry, there was many places where he stayed for a very brief period of time. Corinth wasn't one of those places, because Corinth was a place, according to Acts chapter 20, that Paul stayed for a year and a half, 18 months, which was a long time for an apostle to begin a church, to pastor a church, to establish leadership. All that to say, Paul had a significant and personal and pastoral connection with these believers in Corinth. And so his correspondence to them and with them wasn't out of nowhere. He wasn't coming down as this mega apostle to speak to them, but he was a man who they knew,
who had led many of them to faith in Christ, who had pastored them and cared for them and ministered to their souls. And so he's able to speak to them some very difficult truths. You're aware of the contents of 1 Corinthians. It begins with that reminder of Paul's preaching. You see, he'd been mocked and belittled by opponents and by worldly people in Corinth for his time there. They were unimpressed by his speech. And it wasn't that Paul was an unimpressive speaker. 1 Corinthians 13 is evidence that he was actually quite eloquent. But it was that Paul refused to participate in their games, their rhetorical games. You see, Corinth was a place that was a city somewhat like San Francisco. It was a city that had a significant military presence. It was a coastal city. It was a multicultural kind of city. Corinth was a famous hub for other parts of the Roman world to come together. It was the capital of Achaia, an ancient main city, a central place for commerce. It was a significant place for art. It was also a very popular place for cultic worship. There was a massive temple to Artemis, the goddess of love, in Corinth. And so this was a place that associated itself with love and with learning, with art and with culture. It was a place of significance that loved to listen to different philosophers who had come to town and listen to one guy one day and a contradicting message the next day. And when they heard Paul, they were unimpressed because he wouldn't play rhetorical games. He wasn't there to win debates. He was there as an apostle, as a messenger from God himself. His message was so stark and so demanding that they realized this wasn't a speech for them to be entertained by. Instead, he was a man sent from God. And he was sent with a message that forced them to reckon with their own sin and to deal with the coming judgment that God would bring on every single one of them. Paul's message was not fun and games. It was not to tickle their ears. It was the message about the cross, a stumbling block to the Jews and Gentiles alike. This was not an easy message. And so that's why he begins this letter by saying, "When I came, I didn't come with eloquence. I came with a central message, the message of the cross." From there, he begins to shepherd them about some of the concerns that they raised in a letter to him. They're asking him about situations that have risen up in their local church. And some of them are quite serious. Chapter 5 is about an issue with sexual immorality that had risen up in the church. And so they had questions about how to deal with an immoral brother that continued to be a part of the fellowship, but was living in such a way that was bringing scorn even from the outside world onto Christians for his lack of sexual ethic. One of the big components he talks about in chapter 3 is their divisiveness. They were famous for their preferences in who they would listen to. They loved to talk about the sermons or the ministry of Cephas or Peter. And some of them were big fans of Paul since he planted the church. And some of them were super spiritual. And they would say, "Well, I am of Christ." And so he identifies those divisions as being foolish and man-centered and something that's contrary to biblical unity. Certainly none of us have ever encountered that kind of thing today, right? I'm of MacArthur. I don't know about you. But people still think that way about their favorite teachers. And Paul rebukes the divisions in the church and speaks as an apostle. He addresses the sexual immorality by introducing them to the importance of church discipline, of maintaining a pure fellowship. And then he addresses another problem he found in the church, that they were actually in such vivid disagreement with one another that they were taking each other to a secular court to solve their problems. This infuriated the apostle, and he told them that they ought to be in a position to reconcile with one another. They ought to be in a position to solve these matters among them, and that this was a blight on the gospel for them to be airing their disagreements out in public. And so he wanted them to learn to be reconciled to one another and also learn a posture that we'll see him address in chapter 13 when he reminds us that love doesn't hold a grudge, He introduces a concept of love being able to forgive, and even in that chapter, which we'll look at briefly in one of these sessions, he reminds them, wouldn't it be better to consider yourself cheated? A very difficult position to learn. He talks about singleness in marriage in chapter 7. He talks about the Lord's Supper and how they had abused it in chapter 8, and about some issues of Christian liberty. There was discount meat available at the market, and some were offended by it, and so he talked about how to address those things. He talked about his apostolic right to collect a offering from them. He talks through some of the more issues about sexual immorality in chapter 10. And then as he continues to talk about the importance of the Lord's Supper and making sure it was sacred and not a time of infighting or selfishness or pushing and shoving to get into line to eat this agape meal together, but instead to be a solemn remembrance of the Lord's death and resurrection until he comes, he gets to the central trouble that they were having in their church, and that was pertaining to spiritual gifts. You see, these Christians had a hard time understanding how they were to function in relation to one another in the church. Some would bring a hymn, some would bring a prophecy, some would have a word of knowledge from Scripture. Many people were operating in spiritual gifts, some of them authentic, some of them not authentic. Some of them were speaking tongues. Some of those tongues were actual languages that God had given as a gift to these people supernatural without ever having an audio tape of Rosetta Stone or taking a single language class. They were able to speak as those apostles did on the day of Pentecost in a language they had never learned and proclaim the glorious works of God. It was a fulfillment of Joel chapter 2, a prophecy that God would pour out his Spirit not just on the nations but on all the Gentile nations as well, and in gather worshipers from every tribe and tongue and nations. And tongues was this incredible gift, this gift of languages that was demonstrating God's work among them. This and other gifts were starting to have Christians focus on their own significance, their own importance. They were pushing themselves forward in the church services, wanting to be up front. They wanted the people who had their gifts to be recognized and acknowledged and honored. And so this use of spiritual gifts intended to be divinely bestowed gifts on the church from God himself for the benefit of one another and for building up the whole body, was tearing this place apart. And so in the most concentrated focus of chapters 12 and 13 and 14, he speaks exclusively about spiritual gifts. That's the context of 1 Corinthians 13. I do all that work to try to show you how relevant chapter 13 is. I want you to see, and I think you will see, its transcendence. It is applicable to marriage. It is applicable to leadership. It is applicable to a Christian's role in society. But its first importance and its direct application has everything to do with your life in your local church. 1 Corinthians 13 describes the essential nature of love. And that's what verses 1 through 3 are all about. It's the sine qua non, without that which nothing can be done. Apart from love, Paul is telling them, these spiritual gifts, which were amazing and intended to be beneficial and were bestowed by God himself, were not of value to these Christians. In fact, nothing that they could do, whether it was learning or preaching or serving or ministering or helping or administrating or teaching Sunday school class or 10,000 other ways that you might serve in the church, none of those things were of any value if they weren't done with this absolutely indispensable and essential ingredient or condition, namely love. So it's in this passage, specifically at the beginning of these passages, in 1 through 3, where he shows us that we need to see that to demonstrate that there is no amount of spiritual giftedness, no amount of spiritual knowledge, no amount of even self-sacrifice and giving that can compensate for lovelessness. What he's trying to show us in this passage, and what I'll try to unpack for you in this session, is a demonstration that Christian love is the indispensable ingredient, the sine qua non of all true spirituality. And when you learn to use your gifts, and when you learn to serve one another, and when you learn to obey the New Testament commands in your local church, and do this in a way that prioritizes love, you will see that you will be a more effective local body, that your relationships will be more harmonious, that the gifts you are given to serve one another will be more mutually beneficial, and that you will be a better beacon to a lost and dying world of what Christ's people really are supposed to look like. So let's dive into verses 1 through 3. And I think we'll use a 5-point outline, if you're okay with that. It's a little much for me, but it's afternoon. Everyone seems mildly awake. We're going to do a 5-point outline. At the end, I'll give you a 3-point version that's shorter, but I think we can handle 5 sentences today. So in 12, 31 through 13, 3, I'll give you 5 kind of sentences just to build thoughts on here as we work through this passage. The first one is this: without love, even heavenly language is obnoxious. Without love, even heavenly language is obnoxious. I feel like we've established the context. Please note verse 31 of chapter 12. Eagerly desire the greater gifts. There are some gifts were of more benefit and more immediacy for this period in church history. But then he tells them that there's something superior. Not just some gifts were of more interest and significance for this church and needed to be prioritized, but there was something else that needed to be prioritized above all spiritual gifts. And that's the second half of verse 31 of chapter 12. And now I will show you the more excellent way. Verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Friends, without love, even heavenly language is obnoxious. What's he talking about here? What does he have in mind? Well, he's trying to show us how important of what particular importance love is. Jonathan Edwards was a preacher in pre-colonial America. I'm sure you've heard of him. He was probably the greatest thinker our continent has ever known Christianly. He was a philosopher, he was a scientist, but more than anything else, he was a theologian and a pastor. And as a Bible teacher, he was different than how we think about Bible teachers. He usually grabbed a verse from here and there, preaching all over the Bible, but never consecutively through any passages of Scripture, with one exception. Edwards, his only sequential exposition, the kind of preaching that you're used to at a good church like this, only happened at one period in Edwards' life, and it's when he preached through 1 Corinthians 13. It's contained in a book now called Charity and Its Fruits, and in that book he said that love is of special importance, that it's the most peculiarly essential or abundantly insisted upon virtue in the entire New Testament. And so Paul begins, and that's exactly what Edwards saw, by showing us of the essential nature of love, and that living and serving and being a part of this church without love, that the focus at the beginning is on the words that are spoken. Without love, even heavenly language is obnoxious. And so he talks about this offensiveness here. If I speak, he says in verse 1. A change of tones here in this letter. This is the first time Paul is talking in the first person in quite a while. He says, if I speak. So no longer the focus being on the gifts that they were using. He doesn't say if you were to speak in the tongues of men and of angels. He uses himself as an exhibit A. He wants them to see, here's someone who is an apostle, someone who is the real deal, where there was so much infighting in this church, a church marked by sometimes such doctrinal divisiveness and sometimes doctrinal laxity and sometimes overexuberance and disunity and immorality. And so he stops using them for an example in this moment and says, if I were to speak, he makes it very personal here. And it causes his audience to be able to critically examine their own lovelessness by using him as an example. Someone who had very distinctive spiritual gifts. Someone who had been very impactful in God's work among them. If I were to speak in the tongues of men and of angels, Paul's gifts were authentic. Paul's gifts were well known. Paul was mentored by the resurrected Lord himself, and so he, in order to gain some empathy and some sympathy, speaks of himself in a wise yet humble way and says, if I'm to speak in the tongues of men. And whether he's talking about the spiritual gift that's been debated here or not, again, the word tongues is simply the word for languages in the New Testament. And so whether he's talking about the divinely bestowed gift of languages or if he's just talking about if he was able to speak every single language in the world, he's being hyperbolic here, and increasingly so, as you'll see. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love. So all human languages, and Joel 2 would be the manifestation of that, and the day of Pentecost, the gospel going forth, people hearing it in their own languages as men declare the wonderful works of God. And so he uses that as an example. And then he speaks of angelic tongues as a further example. And there's nothing really in the Bible that identifies a particular language that angels speak. We have funny angelology because we have little fat cherub baby angel porcelain things that we think of when we think of angels, but biblical descriptions of angels are quite frightening. Four heads, different styles of beasts, and sometimes they're on fire and attending God's throne. It's a far more intimidating encounter than the stuff on television. But there's nothing in the Bible except for one reference in Revelation, I think, that talks about the sound of harps associated with the voices of angels. And I think it's just the nature of their worshipful praise of God that's being talked about there. So I don't think he's speaking about a specific angel language, or something like that. Instead, he's trying to just use as wide of an example as possible. No matter what I say, no matter what language I say it in, even if it's some ultimate celestial language. So whatever your preferred heart language is, mine is Spanish, I'm from New Mexico. La idioma de cielo, as they call it, the language of heaven. And I dabble in English sometimes. And we have about 300 Asian students at our Bible study in UCLA, so they're teaching me Chinese, which is going really well. Ni hao, everybody. Ni hao. So whatever language you could master or whatever you could speak most fluently and most poetically, even if you were to attain a heavenly language, the next level of language, the language of the world to come, for example, but if you couldn't say it with love, then all those words are nothing more than offensive and obnoxious. I mean, think about that. To be able to say something perfectly is something you and I have probably never attained. Have you ever spoken perfectly, with perfect eloquence, and with ultimate precision? How many times have you had a conversation that you wish you could pull back into your mouth? Or could I have just rewind the tape and do that one more time? I would say it differently. Paul says if you had 10,000 chances to say it however you want to say it, but whatever you're saying was said without love, those words are just annoying. I mean, we're talking about apostolic words here. We're talking about words like 1 Corinthians 13. Here we're talking about words that were inspired by the Spirit of God himself, and Paul uses his own words to remind us that our words are not going to be effective or fruitful or worthwhile if they are not spoken in love. Without love, even heavenly language is, and I think the right word to use there is obnoxious. It's obnoxious. Do you ever get bothered? Have you ever been bugged? I get bugged at times. I've been annoyed. I've been annoying. Maybe I'm annoying some of you right now. But what bothers you? Think about it for a minute. You have any pet peeves? Everybody does. Sometimes it's popcorn crunchers at the movies. That's my wife's pet peeve. I'm usually the peever. Is that the direct object of peeve? I don't know. Do you have noisy neighbors? Do they get on your nerves? Is it sounds, or is it the fact that the person in front of you isn't using their turn signal when they're driving? Does that bother you? When people don't use a coaster on the coffee table, does that one hit a nerve? What bugs you? The guy who wears his Bluetooth all the time. He's not on the phone, but he's just wearing it in case he gets a call in the middle of church. Some people are bugged by that kind of a thing. People that dress their dogs as humans. When the indie band that you like becomes popular. What bugs you? One thing that concerns me as I sit in my little spot in church on Sundays, when someone decides it's a good time to give their spouse a full back rub during church. It's weird and it bothers me. I usually don't pass them a note, but I've been tempted to. Maybe people who clip their nails in public, or maybe you're opposed to skinny jeans, or you don't like it when people don't RSVP, or you don't like loud motorcycles, or you get bugged when your kids won't take a nap, or you're very annoyed by redundant statements like ATM machine. These are all personal for me, obviously. Maybe you don't like junk mail or air guitar or cracking knuckles or people who say the wife or people who do air quotes. Or maybe you don't like procrastinators or nitpickers or clicking pens or PDA or double dipping the salsa or pop-up ads on the internet or people who talk too much. Whatever it is that bothers you, the question is, does lovelessness bother you? Is lovelessness, particularly as it relates to your words, is it offensive to you? Does it bother you? Do you find it repellent, offensive, intolerable, disgusting, incongruent, detrimental, and obnoxious? Because the Apostle Paul says that's exactly what it is. If you can speak, no matter how eloquently, no matter how truthfully, but do so without affection for the person you're speaking to, that is, according to the Apostle Paul, annoying. Annoying. Well, you say, well, what is love? And I think that's a very good question, especially because of so much confusion that Christians have about different kinds of love or levels of love. And there's three synonyms used in the New Testament about love that sometimes people like to make a big deal out of. There's a phileo love and agape love. But from my study of the New Testament, those words are used interchangeably. It's why they're called synonyms. But I don't think there is a particular kind of special love in the Bible. Instead, there is love. And love is a disposition or affection, this is Edwards' definition, a disposition or affection whereby one is dear to another. Now, I just gave you a very basic definition of love, and I bet you'd like a more complicated one, because it's easier to get out from under a more complicated one. Love is that disposition or affection whereby one is dear to another. So you can say as many words as you like, but if you don't care about that person, you do not love them. I mean, what's your definition of love when it comes to your spouse? It's far more than a commitment. It's not less than a commitment, but it certainly has a warm-hearted affection to it, or at least it used to, and it should. Love is that disposition or affection whereby one is dear to another. And for these Corinthians who were snobby and factionalized and conflicted and selfish and experts at spiritual one-upmanship, they were bugged at each other all the time. But Paul needed to tell them that no matter what words they were saying, if they were saying them without love, that's what should be obnoxious to them. That's what they should see as detrimental. That's what they should want to get rid of in their fellowship. They need to expel lovelessness from among them so that their words can have impact, so that their words can matter, so that God can use them as he intended to use them. That's my first sentence. Now let me give you a second sentence. Not only is without love even heavenly language obnoxious, sentence number two, without love, knowing it all is of no use to anyone. Without love, knowing it all is of no use to anyone. And so here the passage begins to make a slight turn from what is spoken to what is understood. So it goes from the verbal to the cognitive. Look at verse 2. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And I realize I skipped the gong thing. I'll come back to it, I promise. Number 2, if I have the gift of prophecy, if I can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And so he covers a few things here, but the first one is that it's without love, knowing it all is of no use to anyone. And so what does he describe? He describes, just like he described speech in verse 1, now he speaks of prophecy in verse 2, another spiritual gift that they had been fighting about. And then he speaks about mysteries and knowledge. So before we look at faith, I have another sentence about that. Let's think about knowledge. What he's saying here is that if I have prophetic powers, so Paul did have prophetic powers. He understood how to not only speak about the future with certainty when God revealed something to Paul. I mean, he wrote a letter called 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, which speaks greatly of the future of the church. Talks about the end of all things. So Paul was indeed a prophet, but prophets didn't just tell the future, they also told the truth. They were bold men who spoke on behalf of God. And so Paul speaks of prophetic powers, which he had, but he begins by saying, if I have prophetic powers. But he goes beyond that, and it's not just an ability to know what God says, but it's also an understanding of all mysteries. This would have brought to the Jewish listeners a verse like Deuteronomy 28, the secret things belong to God. It would have brought to those who were hearing and seeing New Testament Christianity come alive the understanding of the mysteries that God had revealed, truths that were concealed in the Old Testament, but that were starting to become more and more abundantly clear, that the gospel was not intended to be solely something restricted for the nation of Israel, but God had had the nations in mind all along. This was a mystery, the enfolding of the Gentiles into the church. And so Paul speaks of all mysteries, not just that one, but anything that would be categorized as something that belongs to the mind of God. Paul is saying, what if I knew it all? What if I knew everything about the future, prophecy, everything about God's will, prophecy, everything about all mysteries? That's the incomprehensible aspects of God's nature that are theological. It's having not only every piece of systematic doctrine ever put together, but understanding things that human beings can never understand. The intricacies of the sovereignty of God, the outworking of God's providence and plan. Consider the hardest theological question that you could answer, whether it's the problem of evil or the nature of Jesus being both human and divine. Paul says, what if I had it all figured out? Every bit of it. All prophecies, all knowledge, all mysteries. He's using this panta, this word in Greek that's an all-encompassing word. He says, I have so much understanding. And then he couples it with another concept. If I have all faith, and let me give you a third sentence. Without love, faith is worthless. So without love, knowing it all is of no use to anyone, number two. Number three, without love, faith is worthless. And now he talks about the kind of faith that can move mountains. One commentator, Anthony Thistleton, on 1 Corinthians says, an especially robust, infectious, bold, trustful faith is what he has in mind here. It's the kind of faith that Jesus described, the mountain-moving faith. Though small in quantity, like a mustard seed, massive in impact and power. A kind of faith that believes God no matter what the circumstances say. I mean, isn't that the kind of faith that you want to have? If you've faced a trial in your life and your faith has ever faltered for a moment, but then God brought you through that trial and you had a greater and bolder faith, then you know what I'm talking about. A kind of faith that says, I trust you, God. Whatever you're doing here, I don't understand it, but I'm going to follow you, I'm going to obey you, and I'm going to see you sustain me through this. That's just an example of the faith that moves mountains. And Paul says, what if I had all faith so as to not just move a mountain, but to remove a mountain? Mountain, gone. I mean, that's a bold kind of faith. It's an over-the-top kind of faith. This is a kind of faith that you would say is obviously hyperbolic. He's being a typical preacher, but it fits right in with what he's saying. All prophetic gifts, all mystery, all knowledge. And so is he saying that if you had all theological knowledge, no errors whatsoever, you understood and memorized the entire Bible, a Burkhoff systematic, MacArthur systematic, Grudem systematic. You understood every theological position. You knew exactly what the Bible says about everything about the end times. You knew every aspect of theological knowledge proper, every bit of Christology. You understood how the whole of Scriptures fit together. You understood how to counsel people perfectly from the Scriptures. And you had the faith to believe it all. You had all of that. What is Paul saying about you? Well, obviously, if you were not loving, then your ministry would be less effective, right? If you had this kind of Bible knowledge, and you had this kind of robust and infectious faith, but you weren't a loving person. You didn't have true and warm affection towards the people in your church, towards a lost and dying world, that you weren't a loving person, then your Bible knowledge and your faith would still be, you know, of some value. It would just be impeded, right? It would be slowed down a little bit. You'd be only, what, 10% effective? Well, not that low, right? I mean, 50% effective. That's not what he's saying. What he says, that if you understand everything, every bit of divine truth, and if you have the faith to believe it all, but you are operating without love, without warm disposition and affection towards others, then you are not less effective, not hindered in your effectiveness. He says that your knowledge, your words, point one, your knowledge, point two, your faith, point three, is offensive and empty and useless. Are you ready for that? Do you believe that? Do you actually believe that you could know all scriptural truth, answer every theological question, but if you do that apart from love, you will be of zero effect? This is a strong word to Christians who are more doctrinally oriented. A good and solid and biblical church like this one might be saying, ouch. Because we love the truth, and rightfully so. We love good theology, and we see the disaster that comes in so many churches that don't value the truth of Scripture. But are we equally concerned with ensuring that our ministry isn't just less effective, but that our ministry, if it is not done in love, will be completely useless, completely ineffective, not just gainless, but annoying? This isn't my opinion. This is what the Apostle Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3. What does this say to you as a servant in your church? What does this say to you as somebody who teaches a Sunday school class of children? What does this say to you as a deacon in your church, or an elder in your church, or a worship leader in your church, or somebody who brings the donuts in your church? Whatever it is that you do to contribute to the body, whether it's teaching or serving or administrating, can you do those things apart from love and expect any effect, any results? You shouldn't. Because without love, even heavenly language is obnoxious. And without love, knowing it all is of no use to anyone. And without love, even faith, a divinely bestowed gift in and of itself, is worthless. Worthless. I told you I'd tell you about the gongs. I said earlier, I think, that Aphrodite's temple was on the hillside outside of Corinth. It was a center of cult prostitution. Corinth was like Vegas. San Francisco and Vegas together. What a combination. So what happened in Corinth stayed in Corinth. It was one of those kind of places. And part of that was the sex trades in Corinth. It was the cultic prostitution and ritual worship that involved that kind of immorality. It was a gross kind of thing. And that's because they adored Aphrodite, a mythological goddess who had all kinds of antics in Greek and Roman lore. She was supposedly summoned and aroused by banging on a gong outside of her temple. It was how you knew the temple was open. And they would hit this reverberating gong repeatedly to summon worshipers to come to this brothel of a temple. And so perhaps that's why Paul began this passage by talking about a resounding gong, or a similar word, a clanging cymbal. It's a noise, but it's not music. It's something that's not useful sonically. I don't know you very well, so I didn't bring my baking sheet, but when I preached this message once, originally I preached this in, I think, 15 sermons, so that's why I have so much paper up here. But I remember I preached a section of this one night at Grace Church. Grace Church is like your church, except more strict. And we've never been seen in t-shirts ever. So it's a very, very formal, traditional kind of style of worship, and I fit in really good there. So I was preaching on a Sunday night on this passage of Scripture, and I brought up with me a cookie sheet that I brought from home, apart from my wife's permission, and a ladle I think I found in the student ministry's basement. You could find anything in student ministries. Human toe, you could find it in student ministries. There's everything down there. So I brought it up, and during talking about the gong, I read this really lengthy part of a commentary that describes how cymbals worked in the ancient world. I mean, super boring stuff. And I read it in a monotone voice, and while I read it, I banged on the cookie sheet. And there's a, it's a cavernous place, Grace Church. It's this big open room, and the microphone was catching on the metal sound, and it was reverberating on the back wall and coming back into the microphone, and I kept hitting this metal device over and over again as I read it. And the people, and this was, they don't do this a lot at Grace, they started to laugh. They'd never seen anything quite so ridiculous. So though they were afraid of church discipline, they laughed anyway. We don't even clap at our church. So laughing is like out. So they're laughing because Duncan's up to his antics again. And I keep hitting it and keep making this horrifying, loud, banging sound. And they stopped smiling after a few minutes because they thought, I don't think he's going to quit. MacArthur's going to kill him. And so then they moved to, you know, funny to being concerned about my mental health and my employment and other things. And then I kept banging on it, and I kept talking, and I kept banging on it. And now some of them were really bothered. They started to cross their hands. No, no offense. And it's a position of love. I get it. And they started to look at me like this, like, you better cut that out. And I asked them, should I stop? And at Grace, we don't talk back to the preacher ever. So they didn't say anything. So I kept banging on it. And now the people were getting more bothered and more angry. And so I kept hitting it and said, should I stop? Is it annoying you? And the whole church said, yes. And I said, that's what you sound like without love. It's a clanging gong. It's a noisy cymbal. None of the things he's talking about here are bad things in and of themselves. They're all good things. Gifts from God himself to his church for the building up of the body of Christ. But it is so essential that we do these things with warm affection in our hearts for our fellow creatures made in the image and likeness of God. That there is a particular love that we share for other believers, our brothers and sisters in Christ, that's amplified in a local manifestation at a particular church that should spread as we leave our churches and engage in fellowships and Bible studies in homes and church picnics and church camp up in the mountains. And then as we go from here to our workplaces, that people would see in us, in our relationships with other believers, a tenderness, a warmth, a concern, an affection, so that we never operate in faith or in speech or in knowledge or in gifts without an awareness that we don't want to sound like an annoying gong. We don't want to just be banging on a kettle here. We want to be operating in love as that sine qua non, knowing that we can't do anything for God unless we do it in love. And that love will pour over, and unbelievers will see it in our love for one another, and they'll see it because we'll look at them the way Jesus looks at them. God loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever might believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus looked at the rich young ruler, a man who rejected him to his face, and Mark 6 says he loved him. We should have a kind of affection that is incomparable in our local church, but a kind of love towards all people that is so evident that we must be those who truly know God, who is the God of love. Sentence number 4. Without love, charity is unprofitable. Without love, charity is unprofitable. And I'll give you the 5th sentence as well. Without love, sacrifice is pointless. Without love, sacrifice is pointless. This is how he closes this first paragraph that opens the Iconium of Love. He says in verse 3, if I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. What an interesting way to conclude. The gainlessness of lovelessness. He gives two examples of self-sacrifice here. And sacrifice is part and parcel of Christianity. Just as truth is, and speech is, and gifts are, and service is, he now brings us to the realm of service. Two examples of self-sacrifice. The first is one grand act of benevolence and selfless divestment. If I were to give away everything, consider it. Even if you're a minimalist, consider it. Think of everything you have. That's every penny in your checking account. It's every dollar in your savings account. It's every single investment in your portfolio. It's all that you've had stored away in retirement. It's the cash under your mattress, and it's the mattress itself. What if you were to give it all away? You'd be an example of generosity, of massive generosity. You would be monk level in your giving. To divest yourself of everything is what Paul is describing. It's one of those stark and surprising commands that Jesus gives us that we always struggle to explain when he says to the rich young ruler, give away everything you have to the poor. Or if someone asks from you, give to them. I mean, we're talking about stupid level generosity, right? I mean, this is too much. That means all that I have is gone, given to someone else. You would at least say, the guy's charitable. The guy's generous. What else would I have left to give? Well, all that's left is your life. And so Paul says, throw it in there too. Look at verse 3. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. So the first example of self-sacrifice is a complete divestment of all possessions. The second example of self-sacrifice is he hands over his body to the flames. And there's probably some ancient equivalents that he's talking about here. This could be a ritual in Corinth, but I don't think that the background here is what really matters. The idea is this is total sacrifice. All your possessions gone, and now your very life handed over as well. I mean, could there be a greater act of self-sacrifice? To give all you have and then to give yourself away. Complete and total self-sacrifice culminating in martyrdom. Well, what merit would it have? What value would it have? What gain would it have? Well, certainly there's a big subtraction in the possessions column. And as far as loss and gain goes, this is all loss. There's nothing left to give. But Paul isn't slowed down at all. Just like with speech and just like with knowledge and prophecy, he now looks at service and says, if you do it without love, you gain nothing. And now we're talking about gain. We're talking about profit. We're talking about value. Without love, charity is shown to be unprofitable. I mean, you are more, Jesus said, you're more blessed when you give than when you receive. And we've all experienced the joy of sacrificial giving as believers. Whether it's giving of your time or giving of your home in Christian hospitality or giving of your money in progress of the gospel to the church, to missions, to organizations that are supporting gospel work, we understand the joy that comes from cheerful giving. Christians are generous. And we all trust that what God says is true, that when we give in the spirit of joyful charity, that we will be given back to, not in a TV Christianity kind of a way, like I give away my water bill money instead of giving it to the water people. In LA, it's called the LADWP. They're an evil organization. And so I give all that away, and, you know, God will give me a Bentley. That's how they tell you it works on TV. It's not how it works. But we do believe in future reward. We do believe in eternal investment. We do believe that God will provide for all our needs and that he expects us to be generous because he has been generous with us. And so the Bible says things like shaken down and spilling over, speaking of the generosity that we experience when we ourselves are generous with our possessions, specifically with our money. Paul reminds us that no matter how much you give, whether it's a tenth of a tithe, or whether it's 20%, or whether it's 30%, or whether it's 80%, or whether it's 100%, no matter how much you give, if you give apart from the spirit of Christian love, then that giving is of no value. It's so interesting that he uses the word gain because it's a financial kind of word. And when we think about giving, we think about numbers, we think about percentages, we think about giving. And now he says to give apart from love is of zero value. D.A. Carson calls this in this passage in his fine little book on 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 that has some helpful stuff in it, some unhelpful, but some helpful stuff in it. He talks about this being divine mathematics. Divine mathematics says, whatever number you have here, say it's 5 minus 1, and if the 1 is love, sorry, I'm deep in junior high math with my daughter these days. I almost use the word coefficients. But 5 minus 1, if the one thing is love, equals 0. That's divine mathematics. Jerry Bridges, one of my favorite Christian authors, says it this way. If you take your notebook there and write the number 0, and then write it again, and then write it again, and then write a whole line of them, and then write a whole page of them, and then fill a whole notebook with them, and then a whole series of notebooks with those zeros, they will all add up to nothing. That's the divine mathematics of sacrifice apart from love. Without love, charity is unprofitable, and without love, sacrifice is pointless. And this is just the introduction. God is trying to tell us through his word how essential love is. I think about the areas in our lives that need an application of this message. Think about how many areas love is essential in our church. And then think about what makes up our churches. I mean, your church wouldn't be the same if it weren't for the families that make up this church. Families are a part of this church. My friend describes the church as a family of families, and that's not a complete definition, but it's a helpful reminder of just how integrated our lives are into one another's families. I mean, the obvious application and this devastating critique of our lovelessness is, what about our love for one another in church? Well, it needs help, doesn't it? It's immature, isn't it? What about our love for our spouse? That affects the way that we are involved in other families' lives, other couples' lives, the way we worship together. And if we hear this critique of lovelessness and think about how we love our spouse, is not our love for the one that we pledged and vowed to love, is it not incomplete, to say the least? What about the way you love your enemies? Jesus says we're supposed to love our enemies. Do you have enemies? And when you think about those people who are most against you, how's your love for your enemies? Rudimentary, probably. And what about our love for our Savior? Imperfect, we say with shame. Imperfect. And so if we're going to use our spiritual gifts in service to our church, if we're going to engage in relationships with brothers and sisters that are meaningful and significant, if we're going to have a witness to a watching world who will know us by our love for one another, if we're going to have a biblical conception of marriage, if we're going to have an understanding of the place and significance of using our gifts to reach this world, to build one another up, of personal preferences in the church, if we're going to be the church of Jesus Christ to one another, if we're going to invest our short, brief, transient, vapor-like lives into each other, then we need to learn to do it with the presence and priority of love. And that's what 1 Corinthians 13 is going to try to teach us. But it begins with this reminder that love is essential, and that we cannot love, and we cannot live, and we cannot serve, and we cannot speak, and we cannot know, and we cannot give to any impact if we do it apart from love. Father, thank you for your truth. It always stuns us when we read a passage that we've read or preached so many times, and you make it fresh to us again. And we thank you for that, knowing that that's your Spirit that works through the instrument of your word. And we all have a lot of growing to do, God, and we confess that. And so I pray that we're able to think through this with one another in these small groups as you show us exactly how we can apply these truths to our lives, and that we might do exactly what chapter 14 says, that we will pursue love. So, Father, thank you that you extend so much grace to us, that we can never exhaust your perfect love. And may that be an example and a guide for the way that we think about one another and our own need to perfect love in us, for you, and for one another. In Jesus' name, amen.